welcome to you all. This doesn't sound quite loud enough, does it? Is that all right? Okay, it's good to have you here with us, and we'll try to make sure there's enough volume for people on the live stream to be able to hear. Sorry, that's not exactly ideal always in live streaming, but it's great to have you with us, and thank you for making the effort to click onto the live streaming page, we hope. You can't have any excuses for traffic now, for not getting to church, or any other road problems. You can't blame the car anymore for not getting to church, so you really got no excuse. But it's great to be able to still come together, isn't it? And I appreciate the words of that song, Joseph and Anna. I don't know if you were able to hear that very clearly, but the words were, the main thrust of that message is, "You're all I need, Lord." And we're living in a day today where the main thrust of the world says you need things. You desperately need that new house, you need that new car, you need that job, you need that position to be fulfilled. You know, you have to have the perfect wife, the perfect job, perfect car, perfect house in order to be happy and to be fulfilled. But we're so thankful today to say that the Lord is all we need, all that we need to be completely satisfied, to be completely fulfilled in this life. Because as that song said, He is the Lord of everything. And so God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God can give us $1 million tomorrow if that would benefit us and be a blessing to us. But so we just trust Him as our all-sufficiency. We've been looking through Philippians, the book of Philippians, and I've been enjoying my study through the book of Philippians, and I trust that you have been blessed along the way as well. Do you remember in the last message we preached on three aspects of Jesus Christ found there in verse 6, 7 and 8. And I'll read those verses for you in chapter 2 and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless His word. In chapter 2, verse 6, the Bible says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And there we saw that Jesus Christ was the sovereign deity. He was incarnation, he was all God and the second person of the Trinity. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So last sermon we saw Jesus Christ, the sovereign. Then in verse 7, we saw Jesus Christ, the servant. And then in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, the Lord Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that humility brought the Lord Jesus to be our sacrifice as well. And today I want to look at the next three verses, which we didn't get to last message, and it's really the triumphant victory that Jesus Christ won for us. Verse 9 says, "Wherefore," or because of the cross, because Jesus Christ endured the cross and was buried and rose again, "wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So really the theme of our message today is the King of Kings, Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. And I present him to you today joyfully as the rightful sovereign of this world and the rightful King. And so let's just go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of meeting together here. And we thank you, Lord, that we can serve you in this humble way of proclaiming your word. And we trust your Holy Spirit to take the word or some portion of this message today to someone's heart and to drive the message home, dear Father, so that we can get our eyes off the things around us, Lord, which are very perplexing at the moment. And look to the future when the Lord Jesus will one day be crowned and coronated King of all and Lord of all. And we thank you, dear Father, that You are in control, as was mentioned earlier as well. So we just pray that you bless this message now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, many people today around us, people you know, people I know, are very concerned about what they're seeing around them. They're seeing this global pandemic. They're seeing countries shut down, isolated. They're seeing vaccines pushed very hard, and they're seeing a whole the whole world has been turned upside down. This is a very unique time of world history, and you'd have to be blind Freddy not to see that. And a lot of people today have been so scoped down, you could say, in their little world, going to their workplace, doing all the same routine things, you know, having their beers on the weekend, just living for themselves basically, and very scoped down. And all of a sudden, the whole world is shaken by what's happened. And people that you know and I know and even ourselves are shaken by it too, and look around us and go, wow, there's something not right here. And I want to point out two things. Today I just want to give you a heads up on what this message is really going to be like. I'm going to be definitely covering these three verses 9, 10 and 11 today, but we're also going to zoom back a bit and view this message somewhat topically, okay? So we're still going to cover these verses, but my heart's desire today is that you'll step back far enough from this world, okay? Step far enough back from this earth and see a perspective, see the big picture of what God is doing. And that's really my desire today, that you'd grasp the enormity of God's plan for this world. And so we're going to cover three main points. We're going to look at the king's conflict. And in that, I'm going to be delving back into the verses that we covered last week and focusing on the cross and the combat that Jesus Christ had with Satan. So we're going to look at the king's conflict. Then we're going to look at his glorious conquest, how the Lord Jesus beat Satan at the cross. Satan was felled at that point, dealt a mortal blow from which he will never recover. And then we're going to look at the grand day of the king's coronation, that one day when every knee will bow, the Bible says, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that word confess means to agree with God. So finally, all these people that have argued about whether God exists, argued about whether they get saved through their good works, or argued about governments and politics, they're all going to have to one day say, do you know what? God was right the whole time. And we have been living in a make-believe fantasy of our own imagining, the devices that man brings up to dethrone God. We're living in a world that has masterfully dethroned God. It dethrones God in our schools by taking away the Bible. It dethrones God by taking prayers out of the schools. It dethrones God by teaching man that he is a product of random chance and evolution. And so men come up with all kinds of philosophies to try to combat God as the king, the rightful king. Because you see, if God made you, then the rules are his to make and not yours to break.
That's right.
And that's why most people prefer conveniently to believe in something else that pushes God out of the way and leaves me autonomous. You know, I don't know if you're perhaps a poet or an artist or even just a plain thinking man, a man that actually thinks. It can seem to be hard to find someone that thinks today. But if you've had any window of opportunity to take a hike through the Blue Mountains or see a beautiful waterfall or a sunset, I wanted to say this today. The universe, even if you're not a Christian, the universe and mankind speaks a very loud message, and it says at least two things very clearly. One thing, when you look at the world around you, you see the beauty of a sunset and the birds flying, and you see the design of a flower, and you think there's an echo of perfection in this world. There seems to be a memory of a paradise in this world that's been lost. There seems to be a evidence of perhaps a loving and aesthetic creator. And then the second thing you see when you look around, you have your lawnmower pinched from your shed. You have someone swear at you at work. You see on the news innocent children suffering at the hands of wicked men. You see innocent people slammed in jail. You see defenceless old ladies slammed on the ground and pepper sprayed. You see things that happen around you and you go, something is very wrong. These are two loud messages coming to me as an individual and they're conflicting. The one says beauty and order and love and the other says hatred and bitterness and suffering and death. How in the world do we find ourselves in this kind of a world and living here? And how do we begin to reconcile these two conflicting messages which come to the average person that has time to stop and think? And we've already mentioned this. Some have tried to reconcile these seeming contradictories by saying, you just need to understand that death is a normal part of the evolutionary process. And instead of saying the suffering is wrong, you say, well, this is actually just a normal part of development. You see, the survival of the fittest. If that person dies from disease, we don't really want him breeding because he's going to produce more weak people that are going to die from disease. So, I mean, it's just a little bit sad and whatever, you know, we understand that. But it's really a blessing that evolution is producing this masterful race of healthy people. So evolution tries to reconcile it. You know, the religions of the East also try to reconcile this. And they say that, you know, if that person is in the gutter suffering, it's sad in this life, but it's increasing his karma. And he's going to have a much better reincarnation in the next life. So don't alleviate that suffering because you might actually be stopping his progression in the next life. And because there's something in a human being that says, yes, you know, death is a normal part of life, and something else in us says, no, it's not, okay? And there's a very deep part within us that says suffering is wrong, death is wrong, theft is wrong, murder is wrong, rape is wrong. And there's something in us that says, no, I know the professionals are telling me this, but something in me doesn't agree with this. And so we revolt against that as human beings. And yes, the East tries to push that as an option. And so it's no really wonder then that the East encourages the switching off of your brain. Really, because it's a conflict that you better just to switch your brain off, go like that, and just hope that it all goes away and it's just a big bad dream. So what I am so thankful to present to you today is the answer. Amen. To those two questions. The Word of God gives us the beginning of time right through history, world history, and focuses right through to eternity future. And answers very clearly and gives a very satisfactory answer, both mentally, spiritually, in every way. You don't have to switch off part of your brain to accept this. The Word of God is very logical. And so, yes, I commend to you the Word of God today. It is extremely coherent and logical. So let's look, please, today at the first point in verse 8. I'm going to start there at verse 8. The Bible says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our first point is the king's conflict. Why was this necessary? Why should a perfect man who had lived a sinless life die on the cross? Why should the Son of God, the rightful heir and king of this whole universe, be subjected to that cruelty? And so I want to point you to, and we're going to go to other passages this morning. First of all, let's look at the reason for the conflict. What is the reason for this conflict? And as I said, let's zoom out from earth and look at it from God's perspective. God made man, the Bible says, in Genesis, if you go right back to Genesis and chapter 1, the Bible says that God made man to be the king over the earth, but still in submission to God as the highest authority. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, I'll read these verses for you. And God said, let us, God speaking, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion, there's that word, dominion, over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created a perfect universe in the beginning, the Bible says. It was a paradise. There was no sin, no suffering, nothing. And God placed our first parents, Adam and Eve, in a perfect garden. And God said to them, I want you to have dominion over the earth. This earth, under my leadership, is yours. What an amazing privilege that is. Man was placed in a very high position. In fact, the Bible says that in the echelons of God's authority structures, God sees man as actually originally being above the angels, okay, in authority, in line of authority. I mean, we think an angel, wow, but actually, no, God saw us as above that. And he didn't place an angel in charge of the earth. He put a man in charge of the earth and said, Adam, I want you to take care of this garden. I want you to look after it, tend it, defend it, and dress it. Although God originally created Satan, now we need to deal with this too. Where'd Satan come from? If God is good, why did he create Satan? Okay, this is a fair question. The Bible says that God has never created anything evil. God has never created sin or darkness. Because the Bible says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But God did not, and we touched on this last message, God did not create robots. God did not create a pre-programmed machine as we do today. We can make a wonderful robot that says I love you and does the house cleaning for you and all those things and runs out of its battery and takes itself back to get charged up. We can do that sort of thing. But God wouldn't have any pleasure having a relationship with a robot. So God made volitional individuals, personalities with the ability to choose for him or against him, to love him willingly or to choose not to love him. And so God made Adam and Eve in the garden and he put that choice within their reach with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Also, it seems that the angels also had a choice to make. And their choice was much more final than ours. When they, in the very presence and Shekinah glory of God, made their decision against God, God said, that's final. You're out of heaven. And let's read that. In Isaiah 14, 13, 15, we see Satan's I wills as he declares his independence from God. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 to 15, the Bible says, for thou hast said in thine heart, this is what Satan said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. This is what Satan is saying. I will be like the Most High. And the Bible says, no, you won't. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. This was Satan's attempt to rob God of his title as deity. Do you understand that? Satan's saying, I will be like the Most High. Isn't this interesting when you compare this with verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2, where I trust you to have your Bibles open. The Lord Jesus says, it says of the Lord Jesus here, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ claimed the title of deity and God said, that's completely acceptable because you are deity. Satan says, I'm going to be deity too. I'll ascend into the above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High God. And God said, no, you won't be. Because that was a title not belonging to him, whereas the Lord Jesus claimed it with perfect authority and perfect validity. Amen. Satan was thrown out of heaven, the Bible says. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, the Bible says, the Lord Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Do you know that? Again, that shows that the Lord Jesus existed far before, a long time before he ever arrived in Bethlehem as a baby. The Lord Jesus was walking around with people here on this earth and said, by the way, I just want to let you know that I remember when I was in heaven and Satan revolted against God and I saw Satan kicked out of heaven. I saw Satan fall from heaven like a bolt of lightning. That's how fast he was kicked out. And so we see here an amazing thing. We see trouble has started in heaven with Satan. We see a perfect opal hanging in space, a coveted prize, a paradise garden with two people living in perfect harmony with God, in innocence, in love. And that is the echo of Eden that we see today, by the way. Furious at God, no doubt envious of man, Satan came to tempt man to declare his independence of God. Satan could not be the God of heaven, so instead he desired to be the God of this world. If Satan could tempt man to sin against God, then man would be disqualified from being king of this earth. Satan could then quite easily usurp the throne of this world. Do you understand that? Satan hates God. And he hates man because man, the Bible says, is made in the image of God. And there's something about when Satan looks at a man and he's in right standing with God, something reminds him of God in that person, I believe. And so we see Satan loves to graffiti the image of God in man. There's a huge push for tattoos today. It's on the face and on the arms and everywhere else because Satan loves to mark his territory and loves to deface the image of God on man. And so Satan, with a bitterness and an anger that was very fresh and raw, comes down from heaven, thrown out like a wounded pup and a ravening wolf, and he comes to the garden and he sees man in this place of position. He wanted position. He wanted authority. And yet he's been debunked from heaven and cast out, thrown out of heaven. And he sees man in this place of position and he cannot stand it. He sees him in fellowship with God. He sees something of the image of God imprinted on him and he can't stand to look. And so he comes to Eve, the Bible says, and said, is it true that I've heard that you can't eat anything around here? You know, I just want to ask you the question. I've heard rumours that you guys aren't allowed to eat anything around here. Are you not able to eat of all the trees of the garden? That's what he said to them. So he magnified the restriction that God placed on them. And Eve said, it's not quite like that. We're able to eat of all the trees, but there's one tree that we're not allowed to eat of. And so Satan says, okay, let's focus on this restriction together. Let's really look at it and see how stingy God is. Do you realise that tree it's good food? I mean, that's desirable. Look at it. It's wonderful. Why would God hold something like that back from you? In fact, do you know, Eve, if you were to disobey God at the moment, something wonderful would happen to you. Your eyes would be opened. All of a sudden, you're going to know right from wrong. You're going to sort of step over mice and see things from my perspective. And the whole world's going to change, Eve, if you do this. And it really did. It changed. After the fall, God says, so Eve chose to eat of the fruit. She told her husband to eat of it too. And he wasn't deceived like the woman was. He went into it with his eyes open. So God held Adam responsible as the first king of this world, responsible for his sin, and God, as true to his word, who never lies, said, in the day you eat of that, Adam, you're going to be cut off from me, you're going to die spiritually. And so Adam pulled down the whole monarchy of this world. And that's what happened. And Satan, of course, now that man is out of favour with God and has lost his authority structure with God and has broken fellowship with God, Satan quickly steps into the vacuum and says, look, I'll just take care of things here. I'll look after the world from now on. You don't need God. I'll just listen to me. And even the Bible acknowledges this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The Bible says, in whom the little g, God of this world, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan said, I'm going to be like God. God said, no, you're not. And ever since then, Satan has been trying to prove God wrong. Satan wants all the privileges and position that God enjoys. Satan wants the hearts of men. Satan wants control. Satan wants adoration and worship. Satan hates God and hates man that God has created in his image. Satan wants to destroy man and dethrone God. And so when we zoom out and we've now hear these two conflicting stories coming from the world, we see this echo of a paradise that we ache for and long for, and then we see this insidious darkness and this evil streak coming through the world as well at the same time. And this is the very origin. The origin is, yes, God is a loving God. Yes, God is perfect. Yes, he made a beautiful and perfect world. But the truth of the matter is, yes, the Bible faces both these things squarely. Yes, there is sin in the world. Yes, there's death. Because Adam forfeited his position of privilege as a monarch of this world under God and surrendered the throne to Satan. And now Satan is in charge. And so we shouldn't be surprised if things look like Satan is in charge. So we see that the Lord Jesus, we see this conflict, the king's conflict. There's a conflict that began on this little earth all those thousands of years ago. And we saw the reason for the conflict was because man sinned. And the Bible says, as by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. Then we see the Lord Jesus, the king's response to the conflict. Look at the king's response to the conflict. And I just say this. God was not surprised by the rebellion of Satan or the fall of man. In the mind of God, long before the world was created, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. In the mind of God, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You see, God in his wisdom, nothing takes God by surprise. God never has to say, okay, that didn't work, let's try plan B in that regard. He's already sovereign. And in fact, God sees everything that's happening on this world right now and says, okay, I'm going to allow that politician to pass that law. I know that man's wicked and he's doing the wrong thing there, but I'm going to let him do that too because there's a judgment coming. And I'm going to let Satan bring this world to his idea of perfection before I totally judge this world. In fact, really, God is giving Satan time to show his true colours. And everyone will be able to see without a shadow of a doubt that God is just and righteous in his judgment. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 19, the Bible says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." The blood of Christ, and I say this reverently, is the only currency sufficient to pay for your sin debt. And the Bible says, "As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times." So yes, this didn't take God by surprise. And we see the Lord Jesus' response. The creator of this world took responsibility for his creation, and while still remaining fully God, he humbled himself, as we saw in the last message, and stepped into this world, into world history as man. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ stepped into this world as, this is interesting, the second Adam. That's interesting, isn't it? So the first Adam forfeited his right to be the king. And he pulled down, the Bible says, all his posterity. Everyone that was born of Adam, which we all are, we're all descendants of Adam, we're all in the same fallen condition. We're all disqualified. Because even we think, oh, Adam sinned, how does that affect me? Well, you've sinned too. Okay? You've chosen against God as well. And so the first Adam failed, but the Bible says the second Adam stepped into history as God, as we saw last week, all God, yet all man. And he steps into a position where he becomes man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 and 22, the Bible says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 45 and 47, "And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first man is of earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven." And so you can't put it together. You couldn't put this together if you tried. This is an amazing account of God's redemption for this earth and how he's going to overthrow eventually this wicked usurper prince, Satan, from the throne, which he's holding in wickedness. Do you understand the immensity of this? Man forfeited his right to the throne as the king of this earth. The first Adam failed because of his sin against God. Jesus Christ steps into this world as the second Adam, now as perfect man, listen to this, to reclaim the throne for man. But for man to regain that position of fellowship and privilege with God, the root cause of this whole mess must be first dealt with. It was man's sin that dethroned him. It was man's sin that had marred him. It was man's sin that brought about the curse of death. The Lord Jesus, the second Adam, came the first time, and I say that with emphasis. Jesus Christ didn't just come once. He's going to come again. The Bible says he's going to step back into history again, and I believe it could be very soon. So Jesus Christ came the first time primarily to deal with man's sin, the root and cause of all the trouble. Do you see the problem we have here? We have a pretender prince ruling this earth at the moment, a little g god of this world. We have Satan taking care of the affairs of men, putting his puppets in place, in places of leadership, and exercising his wicked rule over the earth. We have man now who is the rightful heir to the throne. The rightful monarchy of this earth is now bowing before this dictator, Satan, and is held in bondage to him. But there's a double problem here. We not only have man under the domination of Satan, of his iron fist over this world, but we have man out of favour with God, the only rescue for man, the only way for rescue. And so we see here that Jesus Christ, when he came the first time, the first thing he was going to deal with, as well as dealing Satan a mortal blow, was going to deal once and for all with man's sin problem and reconcile that break that took place all those years back with Adam was finally going to be reconciled. And it's like the Lord Jesus was the only one who had the strength to take the hand of God and the hand of man and bring them back together in perfect harmony, because he dealt with the separation issue, which was sin, the sin of mankind, because we've all chosen to sin against God at times. We've all chosen to break God's laws. We've all chosen to steal, to lie, to think the wrong thoughts. We have all made those choices before, so we're guilty before God in that regard. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, this is what the Bible says of the Lord Jesus coming. "And she shall bring forth a son." The Virgin Mary shall bring forth a son. "And thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." So we look here, we have the king's conflict. We saw the reason for the conflict, man's sin. And we saw Jesus' response to the conflict, stepping into this earth's atmosphere, onto this very planet. A very dangerous position for the rightful king to be, mind you. The rightful king has now re-entered earth, and Satan and all his demons are shaken up. And we see it all through the New Testament, demons crying out. There's a very big affront to the spirit world when the Lord Jesus stepped into this universe as the rightful king, and Satan knew that this was the rightful king, and he was a pretender on the throne. So we see now, secondly, the king's conquest. Look at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Okay, so there was a conflict at the cross, and now God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus. How in the world did that happen? How did we get from a suffering Saviour to a victorious Lord? And I want to show you that here. How was this accomplished? First of all, let's look at the strategy that baffled Satan. Satan hadn't been able to tempt the Lord Jesus to sin. Do you remember that? Satan had tried multiple times throughout the Lord's life to kill him. At his birth, remember, he set up a coup around Bethlehem and killed all the babies 2 years old and under by stirring up the wicked King Herod against him. And then we see that the Lord warned the Lord's parents in a dream, Joseph and Mary, and they fled to Egypt, and the Lord Jesus is protected. We see other times that Satan stirred up the religious leaders and went to push the Lord Jesus off the brow of a hill, and the Bible says the Lord Jesus just turned around and walked back through them because his time was not yet. So we see this preserving hand of God on the Lord Jesus' life. Otherwise, Satan would have wiped the Lord Jesus out right at the start. And then Satan tries a second tact. He tries to cause the Lord Jesus to sin. He is, after all, a perfect man, and he's living. Satan knows that the Lord Jesus' body is like these other people's bodies, except without sin. And so he has the same appetites as other men, and he feels hunger and tiredness and all those things. So Satan comes to him in the wilderness and tries to tempt him to sin. But every time, the Lord Jesus stays firmly under his heavenly Father's instruction and says, "No, Satan, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And the devil tries to offer him the world, all sorts of things. Tries to get him to step out of the will of the Father. But the Lord Jesus passes every test with 100% every time. And by the end of the Lord's life, I'm sure the devil says to his demons, "We need to have a meeting. It is impossible for us to get the Son of God to sin. We've all worked that out. It's not going to happen. And really, we need to find someone, an insider. We need to find an insider that can help us betray the Lord. And if we can get the religious leaders, I mean, that the people, the Jewish religious leaders, obviously don't like him, because we know that they really want their position. So we've got them. We need to find someone who really loves, I don't know, money maybe. Someone who loves money. And we can pay him off, because some people will do anything for the right price. And so the devil finds fertile soil to plant this wicked thought in the heart of one Judas Iscariot. So we see that Satan found a man who would do anything for the right price. In Matthew chapter 26, 14 to 16, the Bible says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, 'What will you give me? And I'll deliver him unto you.' And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Oh, how low. 30 pieces of silver. The King of Kings is worth more than that, surely. But Satan didn't offer him a penny more than he had to, did he? Said, if he's going to sell out for 30 pieces of silver, don't let the fool take any more. I'd give him far more than that, but he doesn't know it. Okay, and so we've got Judas now. Hi Lord, you know, it's a nice day, isn't it? A bit chilly, you know. You've got these interactions are changing, and the Son of God already knows this man's heart. He says to the whole group of 12 apostles, "By the way, I just want to let you know that I already know that one of you here is going to betray me, and I know who that is." And Judas must be swallowing, and you know, you can see it. Yeah, and as it's coming up time of the Lord's, the time closer and closer to the Lord's crucifixion, the Lord Jesus said, "You know, Satan's not going to take my life. I'm going to lay it down of my own free will." And Satan's looking at this and going, "This is too easy. This is just too easy. I mean, look, he's humbling himself. He's becoming obedient unto death. I mean, this is just too easy. We've got the Son of God. We're going to be able to wipe out once and for all the Messiah, and I'm going to be able to continue to reign without the bother of a Messiah stepping into this universe. And so the Bible says that Satan entered into Judas. In John 13:27, the Bible says, after the sop, Satan entered into him, then said Jesus unto him. Jesus, imagine that. You're sitting there amongst the 12. Something doesn't feel right. Satan has just entered into Judas. And the Lord Jesus turns to Judas and says, that thou doest, do quickly. Whatever you're going to do, go do it quickly. And the other disciples are still clueless. They still don't see the change in Judas's countenance. They still don't see what he's about. And they think, well, maybe he's gone to buy bread. And so Judas, now I suppose because he had the money, beg, maybe it was a common thing for him to go buy bread. But Satan wasn't going to leave this to any inferior demon to do this work. He himself entered into Judas. He wasn't going to leave this for anyone else to mess up. And so he goes then, and we read in verse 2 of John chapter 18, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft time resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, there at the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? So you see through the darkness the lanterns coming. You hear voices. One man's leading the group. It's Judas. And the other apostles are looking through, what is going on? We know that it's been oppressive tonight and the Lord's been in earnest prayer but to the Father, but now seems resolute about something. And they come up the hill and Judas comes, and the Bible says that Judas came and kissed the Lord in the Oriental style. And the Lord said to Judas, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And that was the sign that is the man. And the Lord Jesus also said, this is an interesting light on this that John brings here. And the Lord Jesus said to them, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed them, stood with them. And as soon as he had said, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. We see another outraying of the Lord's deity here. They come and say, the Lord Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And remember the name for God in the Old Testament, I am. The Lord Jesus says, I am. And they are literally thrown backwards to the ground by the power of the great I am. And so then, but as evil, wicked men, they scrape themselves together again and come back. I mean, they're determined. Satan's like, we're not going to let that happen too easily. I mean, get up, boys, I'll help you up. You know, the demons are lifting them up and dusting them off. Keep going. Don't give up yet. Do you know the humble, submissive Lamb of God, after much prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, voluntarily walked right into Satan's trap? Because remember Peter, he cut off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. And then Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, as if the chains would do anything to the Son of God. But the Lord Jesus humbled himself. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? We see that in these verses leading up here. It says, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of servant. And then it says that in verse 8, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. To the point of death, Jesus Christ became obedient, even the death of the cross. And I love some of these verses I'm going to read for you. So we see that there's a wisdom of God here that Satan has no clue about. There's a blindness in Satan's rebellion, and he hasn't joined the dots. He hasn't seen. He mustn't have listened when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And Satan, in his blind rage against the Son of God, takes the sinless Lamb of God and scourges him. Takes men that would gladly blaspheme the Lord's name, just as they do today, and scourge him, and eventually nail him to a cross and crucify him, and shed out the precious blood of the sinless Son of God. And Satan rubbed his hands together and said, "It's just too easy. We've done it. Congratulations, boys. Celebration time." But listen to what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are." And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8 says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world," not the wisdom of Satan, "nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing," or come to naught. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Listen to this. "Which none of the princes of this world knew." Satan and his demons did not know about the wisdom of God. And it says, "For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If Satan had had the foresight to see what was coming, that Jesus Christ, in going so meekly to the cross, was going to be slain and his blood was going to reunite God with man, and all of a sudden Satan now is in vulnerability because man has been replaced in communion with God and is ready to take the throne again. And so, if Satan had been able to see that coming, the Bible says he never would have crucified the Lord. And the demons and Satan would have said, "Look, do anything. Try to discredit the Lord's word. You know, slander the Lord as much as you can. But whatever you do, don't crucify him. Because that'll deal our final, that'll put the nail in our coffin." And so the cross, we see the sacrifice that beat Satan. We saw the strategy that baffled Satan, and now the sacrifice that beat Satan. The cross defeated Satan. You know, Colossians 2:13-15 says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against him, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." And listen to this. This is what the cross did. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it," in the cross. So this is an imagery of back in the days when the Romans would capture an army and defeat a king. They would force those their subjects now to march through the streets of Rome in public humiliation, being stripped of their clothes and just absolutely humiliate them as they walk through. "This is the king of that country, and now look at him now. The average soldier can look down on him." Well, do you know what? The Bible says when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. So the cross shamed Satan. The cross absolutely shamed the demonic world. And they see themselves reflected. All of a sudden, the world and Satan have been pictured and photographed by the cross in perfect reality. We see the religious leaders. We see the government leaders. We see kings. We see soldiers, the average man. We see them all unite with Satan, to crucify the Son of God. And so the cross all of a sudden shows the world, the religious systems of this world. It shows mankind in his true picture as aligned with evil and wickedness. And the cross totally exposes Satan, totally exposes the world for who it is. And the submissive, perfect, sinless Son of God comes now and dies on the cross, and every blood drop that falls to the ground cries freedom and pardon, forgiveness and love for every child who's born into this world, for every individual that will turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm living in a race of fallen monarchs. I know that this world is under the domination of Satan. I know that you are the rightful king and you stepped into this world at about 2,000 years ago to die on the cross for my sin. You were buried and you rose again. And I thank you that your blood speaks peace with God for me. And I tell you, I commend to you the King of Kings today. The Lord Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. His blood speaks peace with the Father for us and makes atonement for our sins. The Bible says nothing else can wash away the darkness of our hearts but the pure blood of Jesus Christ. And so we are so thankful and rejoice that the sacrifice beat Satan. The sinless Son of God, the crucifixion, the cross, totally dealt a death blow to Satan from which he will never recover. So we see the king's conflict. We saw the king's conquest as he beat Satan. The cross emancipated man. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14-15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Acts chapter 5, verse 30 and 31 says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hung on a tree. Him hath God exalted, as we've read here. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Highly exalted him. So him hath God exalted with his right hand, listen to this, to be a prince. Does that sound familiar? A prince and a saviour. The kingdom has been won back to Jesus Christ by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and he is the rightful heir to the throne of earth as well as the forever settled sovereign of heaven. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 26 verse 18 says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. So what did the cross achieve? It opens the eyes of people that are willing to come to the Lord. It'll turn you from darkness to light, from the power of Satan, from the domination of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, listen to this, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, that is in me. Wow. The Bible says the day you come to the Lord Jesus and you say, Lord, I'm on the wrong side of this battle. I'm under the domination of Satan, the little g god of this world, and I come to you by faith, trusting you to forgive me for my sin, and I place my trust and faith in you, turning from my sin, thanking you that you died on the cross for me. The Bible says when we do that, God will do an amazing change, a regime change in here, and he converts you from the kingdom of darkness and places you into the kingdom of light. He takes you out of the fallen, grovelling really now, monarchs of this world and places you into the second Adam, Jesus Christ, as a joint heir now with Christ, and you have an inheritance in the Lord Jesus, and you're actually going to rule and reign with him. That is amazing. So the sin debt of mankind has been paid in full, and now there was a way for man to come back into fellowship with God. This explains the wherefore of Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. So why has God highly exalted him? Because of the conflict and because of the Lord's conquest. God has now highly exalted him, and God has given him a name that is above every name, that the name, that name is despised and used as a swear word every day in Australia. So once the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the Father said, okay, come back to heaven now. I'll enthrone you here in heaven. We know you've dealt the blow to Satan and you're the rightful king of earth, but I want you to come up here now. I've got some other work that I want to achieve on earth. And so the Son takes his seat beside the at the right hand of God. And isn't it amazing? I mean, we shouldn't really be surprised that Satan, above every other name that Satan wants to use as a swear word, whether they're atheists, they don't have to believe in God. That's fine. That can be Richard Dawkins or someone talking about the wonders of evolution. What's that guy's name? David Attenborough. You know, isn't it a wonderful thing the way these birds developed these colours in their wings to impress the females? You know? Unbelievable. You wouldn't, when you're looking at the intricacies of design, you certainly wouldn't want to attribute it to a designer, would you? So it doesn't matter who they are, they all like to use the name Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that? Even the atheists in communist countries use Jesus' name as a swear word. And I like what Dad has said in the past. He said it's because they can swear by no higher name. There is no higher name to swear by. Only Jesus Christ. And so we're in a regime, we're still under the regime of Satan at the moment, even though he's defeated, he's still left on the battlefield. And, I was thinking about this recently. Men love to give titles of honour, don't they? We live in a society, they love to give titles of honour and they love to receive titles of honour. I remember I was pretty young when my parents told me an interesting story. They said, you know, your great-grandfather once received a letter from England. Really? And, you know, I'm on the edge of my seat, you know. And it said that there was a certain Lord Weston in England that had passed away, and if he wanted to come and claim the estate, it would be his. And being a man of God, I believe, and knowing the word of God, and also the dangers of trying to travel across sea on ship and get there to find maybe someone else is also contesting it, he said, I've got what I need here. I'm not going. I'm not going to take that up. Anyway, apparently some time passed and my grandfather, not my great-grandfather, went over there and he was driving through this beautiful place. And the driver said, see this? This could have all been yours. Okay, so as a young man, of course, I now consider myself, you know, practically Lord Fauntleroy, it goes to the head of an 11-year-old very quickly. And to benefit from such a pedigree, you have to tell people. So as an 11-year-old boy, I was ready to tell people about this. You know, I'm actually a descendant of Lord Weston in England, you know. And so I remember it didn't always get the response that we desired, unfortunately, because I remember this one time we were at a homeschooling group and my brother Daniel, who's now an assistant pastor at Northside Baptist Church, don't tell anyone, but anyway, he was there and we were sitting at this table with a very uppity young lady, right? She was extremely full of herself, because her father was a doctor, a doctor, But, of course, that's quite below a lord. Lord Weston is far above that, so we didn't let that phase us one bit. And Daniel said, oh, yes, I happen to be a descendant from Lord Weston, England. I think he told her that. And he strung her along and made her embarrass herself in front of everybody. It was quite funny, actually, but... Then also the flip side, another response we once had was, mind you, we didn't really gain her friendship by that title, but another time I was with the Piper family, and you know Pastor Piper, he loves people, loves souls, right? And we were telling him the story, And we said, yeah, we were, you know, we were sort of, you know, heirs to this big estate in England, and, you know, Lord Weston, etc. And then Daniel sort of tacked on the end, just sort of be a bit spiritual, I suppose. He said, you know, but maybe that's a good thing, because we probably wouldn't have, you know, been saved if we'd had all that money and wouldn't have met you. And Mr. Piper turned to his wife and said, that would have been a disaster, Tanya. And we're like, a disaster? I thought I just told you something that was great. You know, so everyone has a different response. But I say that to say this, the titles that man bestows on man are absolutely nothing compared to the title which God the Father has given to the Son. Now, you say, well, what's so unusual about the Son being exalted? Why should that be written here? Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him. I thought he was already highly exalted before the world was. Yes, but the difference now is there is a glorified human being sitting on the throne. And that was never the case before. So Jesus Christ has won the victory for mankind, and mankind now, in the person of Jesus Christ, is enthroned back in the rightful place where he should be. And so we see that the Lord, the Father, has also given him a name above every name. There's no earthly title, no queen, no king, no celebrity that can come close to the precious name of Jesus Christ. And we finally come to the last point, the king's coronation. In verse 10 and 11, listen to these wonderful verses, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These verses are a look into the future. When you look at this passage of Scripture, this shows you the Lord Jesus in eternity past. It sees you him coming to earth as a servant. It sees you him in the present, which is currently highly exalted there and given a name above every name. That is present. That's the present, verse 9. But then the Bible points to the future and says that at the name of Jesus one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But then there's an interesting bit here. It says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. So yes, the Lord Jesus has won the battle, but there's still the ramifications of that are still being played out in this world. Acts chapter 2, verse 33 to 36. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So the Heavenly Father is saying to the Lord Jesus, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool. So we see here in verse 10, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And it's interesting, you know, some people will bow with gratitude, with love in their hearts. Others will have stiff knees on that day, and they'll have to bend them with force to come to their knees. You know, others will say, Jesus is Lord, with joyful hearts. Satan will have to say it through clenched teeth. Do you know this is our glorious hope? Our blessed hope is the fact that there is a coming king. The Bible says that God is using this time to gather to himself a bride for his son. The King of Kings seeks a bride amongst the peasantry of earth and lifts her to heights unimagined. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, or the great God, even our Saviour Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. So you say, okay, if this is, now we're looking to the king's coronation day. The king has been proclaimed as king. The king has been given the title as king. He's been given the throne, but we still don't see him ruling here on earth yet. There's a coronation day coming, and when is that going to take place? Well, it doesn't all happen at once, okay? The Bible says that the Lord Jesus is coming again to rescue the bride out of this world before the world comes to its peak of wickedness, and then it's going to be dealt heavy judgment by the Lord. And judgment's going to be poured out on this world, and that's called the 7 years tribulation. And something that didn't really, I often think of the rapture being close, and I think of the thousand-year reign of Christ as being far away for some reason. But if the rapture's close, then the reign of Christ is only 7 years later, okay? And so there is a kingdom coming, and the rightful king is going to step back onto this earth and put things right, divide the sheep from the goats, and judge the nations and set up rule there in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign and rule for 1,000 years. Okay, that's interesting. But then at the end of the 1,000 years, we've still got the devil ready to make a revolt against God, and we've still got other people walking around that are ready to side with Satan. So really, we don't see the full coronation of the king until the great white throne judgment, which is spoken about in Revelation 21, when the Bible says, and I saw the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So at that time, there's going to be a great judgment day coming, where the Lord is going to call the dead out of the ocean, the Bible talks about, out of hell, right, gather them, and obviously, it says, the Bible says, one day we'll judge angels, so perhaps angels will be judged at that same great white throne, and every person is going to have to say yes, agree with God, say Jesus Christ is Lord. No one is exempt from this. On that great coronation day, the Lord Jesus will be proclaimed as the Lord and Saviour of all, and every knee will bow to him. That day, men like Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong will have to agree with God, bow their knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Atheists like Richard Dawkins, agnostics like men like Charles Darwin that propounded the idea of evolution, and David Attenborough, people like him that are championed the evolutionary cause. Celebrities like Elton John, the Beatles, and other singers, musicians, actors and dancers, people that have been practically worshipped by this world, will one day have to bow their knees to Jesus Christ as their Saviour. You know, politicians will have to bow to the Lord too one day. And I'm not going to go through the names of the politicians right now, but there's quite a few that would not want to bow the knee to him now. You see, you have a choice to make. You either bow to Jesus Christ in this life as your Saviour, or through clenched teeth and stiff knees, have to bow before him and say and admit that Jesus Christ is God and that he was right. You have to agree with God and be sent to hell. Yes, you may never bow to him as Saviour, but one day you will definitely bow to him as Lord. Kings, princes, queens, people of high society, people with a lot of money like Bill Gates, will have to bow themselves before the King of Kings. Satan and his demons will also have to bow in that day and say through clenched teeth, Jesus Christ is Lord. I am so glad that the blood-bought children of God will be there on that great coronation day. With hearts brimming with joy and praise, we will lift our voices with the angels of God and gladly own Jesus Christ as Lord of all. Men like the Apostle Paul and Peter will be there. Ladies of great character, like the mother, like Mary in the Bible, and even people from low backgrounds like the woman of Samaria and Rahab the harlot will be there. There will be nobility there. People like Queen Esther will be there, and others, Hannah. And you could go through a list. You know, people that you've revered in the Word of God, Elijah will be there, Elisha, and others will be there ready to bow their knees gladly before the Lord Jesus. Christians that have lived in obscurity will be there. The nobodies ministering perhaps in a country town, in a church somewhere. Some farmer that bowed his knees to Jesus Christ in Hayshed will be there. You know, it's a huge gathering of every Christian that'll be there. And yes, a wonderful thought, a huge number of children that never saw old age will be there to lift up their praise to the Lamb that sitteth upon the throne. In that great coronation day, the humble Lamb of God will be greatly exalted. The one that made himself of no reputation will be proclaimed as Lord by every tongue. In that great day, the one who took upon him the form of a servant will be crowned Lord of all. Jesus Christ humbled himself. God the Father highly exalted him. Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. The Father gave him a name above every name. Jesus Christ came to serve as a servant, and one day he will be served by all. So we saw the king's conflict, the king's conquest, and the king's coronation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is coming again. Lord, help us not to be anxious, dear Father, at this time. We know that we can be so easily shaken and so easily moved. But Lord Jesus, please take our thoughts and our hearts and fix them on the Saviour, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.